chapter 13, he repeats what he said in chapter 12. In chapter 12, 14, he said, "Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time." And in 13, he starts right off with, "This will be my third visit to you." Now, there's no record of a visit in between Acts 18, when he first went to Corinth, and this last visit that he's going to make to them. However, we have his word for it that this is the third visit, so there must have been another one. Now, there's controversy over whether there was or wasn't, that whether he meant this was literally the third time he was coming, that he had a visit between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or that there was even, some people even think there was a visit between Acts 18 and 1st Corinthians. And then some people think there was a second visit between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and that now there is a third one. Then other people think that he meant, "I intended to come. I came that first time, then I intended to come. Now this is the third time, and this time I'm really coming." However, it seems like it's always best to take it the way it sounds, and so this must be his third visit. "Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He said, 'I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time.'" So here, his witnesses are not so much people as they are the visits that he's had in which he spoke to them. And so he's given them the warnings. He's told them what they ought to do when he started the church. He wrote the letter. He's made a second visit and warned them about the things they ought to be doing and the corrections that ought to be made. And now he's coming the third time, and he's going to establish it. If they have not corrected what he's said to them, then he's going to take drastic action and administer discipline in a very strong and personal and effective way. He said he had given them, and so now he says, "I'm repeating it in my absence. I'm writing this to you, and then I will come, and then it will be settled. If it has not been settled in my absence, it will be when I come. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others." Now, some people think that he's speaking of those who either did not repent after the first letter or have gotten into sin between the first and the second letters, between the second and third visits. And so he says, those who sinned earlier or any of the others, "since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me," he says, "you want proof because of these false prophets that have been saying, 'I'm not really an apostle. I don't speak with the authority of Christ.' I'm going to come this time determined. Now, I'm giving you the opportunity to repent, to get everything straightened out so that we can just have a lovely time, a real love feast when I come. No problem. But if things are not straightened out, then I'm going to prove to you that I speak with the authority of Christ, and I'm going to come and pronounce judgment on these people." And what he is implying here is that the authority of an apostle will be proven to them by the punishment which follows. Now, remember what Peter did in establishing his authority as an apostle of Christ with Ananias and Sapphira. They dropped dead. Paul on the island of Cyprus spoke to the magician, and when he was trying to interfere with the salvation of the governor, Paul said, "Lord, make him blind for a season." And he became blind for a time until he repented and got right with the Lord, and then his blindness went away. So Paul is implying that when he comes and administers this, God is going to work in such a way there's not going to be any doubt, but it will be severe, and they better be careful. And so he's warning them, repent, get the thing straightened out, let's have a lovely time when I come. Otherwise, I'm going to have to prove to you that I am an apostle of Christ, and discipline will follow, and it won't be fun. So he says, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, this is what will happen. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. It will be Christ that does it through Paul, but establishing the fact that Paul was called and sent and empowered by the Lord to do what he did there in their midst. Christ is not weak. Although looking at him as a man being led away by his enemies to a death on the cross, he might look weak, but only a strong person could allow to happen to him what the Lord Jesus allowed, because he knew he had the end victory, and he was stronger than those who seemed to be overpowering. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. There was power there to raise him from the dead and seat him, having passed through all the principalities and powers of the air, which are under the control of the wicked one. He went through that in triumph and is seated now at the right hand of the Father and has all power. He said to the disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, you go, because I will be with you to the end of the age. And so, in him, Paul would have the power to do all his will and establish the fact that righteousness is the sign of the kingdom of God and not the sin that's being carried on in the church there. To be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. We may seem weak and powerless in our own selves, but in Christ, we have all the power of God. For Ephesians 1 says that it's God's will that the same power that raised Christ from the dead up through the principalities and seated him at the right hand of the Father is to usward who believe. God can give us the same power that he gave, just like we said last week when we told Mrs. Yeager's story of the boy whose arms were pinned to his side so he couldn't attack her. Okay? And the purpose of us having that ability is to serve the church of God, to serve other Christians in the body of Christ, and to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Now he says, instead of trying to examine me and see if I am called of God, it would be better if you would examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. Test yourselves. You know, in 1 Corinthians, when he was talking about the Lord's Supper, he said, judge yourselves so you won't be judged. Because if we are not living right, and God has to judge us, we have to suffer the chastisement, the chastening of the Lord. But he says, if we would judge ourselves, God wouldn't have to judge us, and other people, the body of Christ, wouldn't have to discipline us if it's necessary. We can take care of it. So now he says, instead of being so anxious to criticize me and examine my salvation and my calling under the Lord, you get busy and see if you're all right. See if you're really saved. Test yourself. Remember the tests that were given in 1 John when we studied that last year. To see if you're really born again, if you're really in the faith, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. You see, you examine yourself. Do I really believe? Is there a change? Am I conscious of the Holy Spirit in my heart? Does my heart burn when I read the Word of God? Do I love it? Do I love the fellowship of the saints of God? Do I want to do what He wants me to do? Do I want to serve Him in every opportunity He brings my way? Am I sorry when I do things that I know will grieve His heart? Test yourself. Do you really believe? Are you sure? Because God wants you to be sure. All those tests in 1 John. You know the song you teach the children in Bible school or Sunday school? Do you know that you've been born again? Does the Spirit live within? Does He witness to you that you're the child of God? And all of these tests that the Lord gives us in the Word, it's good for us to every once in a while check up and see where we are. And even if we're sure that we're born again, it's good to test. You know how when your children are little, you have this little chart on the wall for growth, and every once in a while you stand them up against it to see if they're really growing, and if they aren't, then you call up the pediatrician and make an appointment to find out what's wrong. They either aren't getting the right food, they aren't exercising, or they're sick somewhere that needs attention. And so here we, and remember also that in the other chapters, He said, don't compare it. Don't test yourself by some other Christian, because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we test ourselves by the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, we're all going to fall short, but then He's given us the food to eat to make us grow. He's given us the help of the Holy Spirit as a teacher. He's given us the privilege of prayer, of fellowship, of the sacraments, of all the things. The means of grace by which God encourages and causes us to grow in the grace and nurture of the Lord. So, He says, you will realize, as you test yourselves, you'll realize either that you are in Christ or that you aren't, and then the answer is you need to be saved. Then you go back to the Lord and make certain. Now, don't torture yourselves. It is possible for people to torture themselves about this, that remember we all sin, and if we do, we have an advocate with the Father. Our lawyer is standing up there to plead our case. And if we confess those sins and come to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can go on. We've confessed it, God's forgiven it, it's behind His back. We go on then in the way that we ought to go, the way the Bible prescribes for us. Satan will come, and he does it to everybody, and give you doubts that you're not really saved. And you only need to be saved once. There are people who call themselves Christians who say that you have to be saved over and over and over again, and that is not scriptural. You're born once physically, you're born once spiritually, and then you grow with the Lord. Now, we're born and we have to learn to grow, and as we learn to walk and talk, we make a lot of mistakes as we do. But we keep on trying, and we keep on growing, and we keep on getting better and better. We keep growing older and wiser, hopefully, in the natural realm, and so we should in the spiritual realm. But if you have trouble, and some people do, especially young Christians have trouble, then what you do is just get down on your knees or sit in your seat, whatever is the way you do it. But go to the Lord and say, Lord, if I never have accepted Christ before, if I've never asked Him to come into my heart before, I do it now. And Lord, I claim your promise, and you can take any of a number. The shortest one is Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. and you can write your name in there. I call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and the name Jesus means the Lord saves. I call on his name, and you, Lord, who can't lie, have promised me that I am saved. Put your name in it, put the date down in the back of your Bible or wherever you want to, and then in another couple weeks or a year, whenever Satan comes back to tempt you to believe you've never been saved, go look it up. Put it down in black and white so that you have it there that you can refer to. Make it easy that way. But remember, it isn't raising your hand. It isn't walking forward at the altar call. It isn't mouthing words. It's a real commitment in your heart. Lord, I do believe you died for me. It's personal. And he's real. He's a real person. It's not some nebulous, far-off academic thing. It's real. And if that is real in your heart, then that transaction is made, and it's made, and God says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you want to, you can put that verse along with Romans 10:13. And that is John 6 something. Somebody look that up. John 6. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then John, the verses in John 10:27-29. Nobody can pluck them out of my hand. They're in my hand and the Father's hand, and nothing can pluck them out. And then also Romans 8, nothing. Romans 8:37-39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You are secure. And, of course, even your verse that you learned as a child, John 3:16, everlasting life. If it's everlasting, it begins the minute you receive Jesus, and it never stops. If it's everlasting, there's no finish to it. So you have all these things to give you the assurance of your salvation. I think it maybe would be good, since we're talking about this right now, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I do think, since it's our last class and who knows what's going to happen before we meet again, if we do next fall, how many of you do have the assurance? Would you raise your hands? Just how many of you do know that you are saved? I think that's everybody. Well, praise the Lord then. Everybody in this room has that. And you want to fasten it down, pin it down, so that nail it there, so that you have it, and so that you can't be misled on that, because that is your eternal destiny and very, very important. Okay, now he says, I trust that you will discover that you have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Now that you have passed the test, he said, we pray that you won't do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right. See, Paul says, I'm not praying this to vindicate myself, but I want you to be on the right track. I want you to be right with God and going on with him to the perfect day. Even though we may seem to have failed, he said, even though you may think we haven't done all that we ought to do, we want you to be right with God, and God will take care of you. And so you go on. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. You know, in Romans and somewhere else, he says, let God be true and every man a liar. God can't deny himself. People will come along and say there is no God. There are plenty of them in the world today saying that. But that doesn't make it true. They're telling lies. It's Satan's lie. And there'll be many other things that they'll tell you, that the Bible is full of mythology and folklore, that's not the Word of God. They will tell you that the Lord Jesus either was not the Son of God or that he was not a perfect man. They will tell you that he wasn't virgin born, that he didn't do miracles, that he didn't die for your sins, that he didn't rise from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified, and that all of this is just wishful thinking. And people can do that, but then God works his purposes and proves them false and shows the lie, and God will ultimately come and defeat Satan and show that now Christ has already defeated him in a sense, but there'll be a time when visibly God proves that Satan is defeated, that he will be cast into the lake of fire forever, and that all evil will be put away and God will make all things right. So ultimately, you can't do anything against the truth of God. It's silly and foolish to try. When you think that God is an omnipotent person and we are puny little frail human beings, it's crazy to fight against the Lord, to fight against omnipotence. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. If through our weakness, Paul says, you can become stronger in your Christian faith, he says, then that's good. And he says, our prayer for you is perfection. Now, in that sense, they are perfect in Christ in the eyes of God, but they have not attained perfection in their earthly walk. And the word perfection with us down here means maturity, that we reach the full stature of Christ in our character, in our lives, as we live them before men. And he says, if our weakness will be used by God to bring perfection, maturation, change, growth in you, then we're glad to be weak for your sake. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. I'm going to be if I have to be, but I don't want to be, just like parents say. I don't want to spank you, but I'm going to have to if you don't stop this. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, that's why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. I want to build you up in your faith and at the same time in your character, in your likeness to the Lord Jesus. This transforming, sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you, I want that to happen. I want it to continue to increase in you so that you become more and more. And you know, the people in Corinth had a real struggle when you think of the environment in which they lived and the environment out of which they came. The awful corruption and immoral condition of Corinth is almost unbelievable, except that today it isn't unbelievable anymore because we're getting into that sort of thing here. Now, Paul says, I don't want to have, when he's speaking of his weakness there, he's speaking of having to ask the Lord in his weakness to make his power and strength visible to them in this matter of applying discipline on sin. And that's what he's talking about. It's the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. So he says, when he comes, if they have not changed, if they have not repented and done the right thing, then he will have to use his authority as an apostle to call down some chastening on them to correct it. But he doesn't want to do that. He's hoping and praying that the Lord will so move on their hearts that they'll make it all right, and when he comes, they'll have a lovely time together. So he says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. The Lord tells us, be ye holy because I am holy. Be ye perfect because I am perfect. And in our standing before God in the righteousness of Christ, we are perfect. But in our experience down here, we fall awfully far short of perfection. But we are to aim for it. We are to pray daily that the Lord will make us more like the Lord Jesus. Listen to my appeal, he says. And that's the way to attain perfection, is to listen to the word of God. Wait on the Lord. Be quiet before him. Seek his face in his word. Find out what is right and what is wrong. And then cleave to that which is right and flee from that which is wrong. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. That was very necessary there because they were all split up in different sects, one following one and one another and so on. And so he says, be of one mind. That's what he says in Philippians. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And what was that mind? It was a mind of humility to the will of the Lord. Christ said, I come to do thy will, O my God. And he had his eye set on that and never swerved from it. Now, if everybody in the body of Christ, no matter how different we are, no matter how differently we think, if we have that mind that Christ had, we're going to be all of one mind, because that mind will be a mindset, I come to do thy will, O my God. It'll be, I want to do God's will, and then I won't stand on what I think, and you stand on what you think, and pretty soon we're coming to blows with one another, but we'll say, what does God think? Live in peace. When we have the one mind, then we can live in peace together, in love and in honor one of another, seeking our own good, but the good of the other person and the glory of God. And he says, when that comes, then the God of love and peace will be with you. God will be manifest in your midst and manifest out from your midst to others about you, and they will say, as they did of the early church, behold how they loved one another. The God of love, that desire for your highest good, God has that kind of love. And peace, the peace that passes understanding, the peace that keeps and guards your mind and gives you calm and rest, no matter what the circumstances of life are. That kind of a God will be with you individually and in your church, in your group, in our Bible class. And again, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. And again, Paul is the liaison. He's the go-between. The people in Ephesus don't know the people in Corinth, but they both know Paul, and through him they send love to one another because they are one in Christ. And then finally, this is called the apostolic blessing, or in one commentary I read last night, it's called the grace, because it was accepted by the early church and has come down and is perhaps the most favored of the benedictions that are pronounced in church gatherings. May the grace, the undeserved favor, and it even goes beyond that, it is undeserved, but it's the favor that rests upon you to meet every need. It's the supply of all that you need, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the love that poured itself out without measure, the love of God, and that would be the Father, and the fellowship, in some cases it's translated the communion, the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. It's a fellowship the Holy Spirit has with the Father and Son, which he imparts to us so that we have fellowship with the Father and Son. It's the fellowship the Holy Spirit imparts to us, as we meet together and he makes us one in Christ, because we all love the same person, we come together as one in a body to worship and praise and thank our wonderful Lord. And so the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the fellowship of the triune God, the fellowship of believers with one another as well as with him. And so he prays that that might be their portion, and that should be the portion and is the portion of each of us who loves the Lord Jesus and has been redeemed by his precious blood. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the assurance that we are. He's the one that witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God and that we are heirs with Christ to God's glory. He's the one who gives us the desire to read and understand the Word, and then he's the one who explains the Word to us as we read and study it. And he's the one who teaches us how to pray and prays through us when we're sometimes so perplexed that we don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit prays for us and makes known from being in our hearts and knowing what's in there, he makes known to the Father the prayers that we have, and then gives us the assurance that God has heard and God is answering. Are there any questions on 2 Corinthians? Well, we had a few minutes, and I would like us to think a little bit back. My husband used to give exams at the end of a course, but his church history course covered 2 years, and so his final exam covered the 2 years, because whatever you can remember over the 2 year period will be then fixed in your mind and you won't forget it. And these truths of the Lord are not just for our, not for us just to understand in our minds what they are, but they are also truths that we are to live by. And as time goes by, the things we've heard in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians class may come to our minds in a life situation in a few years. And if we have the scripture back in there somewhere, the Holy Spirit can bring it forward to be a blessing and a help to us. So, who wrote the two epistles to the Corinthians? Paul. And Paul was the apostle called by God to witness to the Gentiles. Where was Corinth? I can't unless you talk. Pardon? Yes, it was the chief city of Greece. Was it in the northern part called Macedonia, in the southern part called Achaia? Where was it? Something about its geographical location that made it a very chief city. I can hear voices, but I can't hear words. Remember, it's that, Mary? That's right. That's right. It sat in that little 8-mile isthmus that connected the southern and northern parts of Greece, and they had to go overland. Remember, the canal wasn't built until the British did it in the 1800s. So they had to bring the boats, unload them, put them on wagons, carry them over, and then load them on other boats on the other side. So it made it a very strategic location because everybody passed back and forth across there. And so when the gospel was preached there and the church was established and there were Christians there, they could witness to these people going to Africa, to Asia Minor, to Palestine, and then also to Spain and Italy as they went across the other way. And so it was very strategic. Now, what was the chief problem in the city of Corinth? I don't mean in the church, in the city, when Paul went there first. Idolatry and adultery. You remember, they had all these gods, and the chief one was Aphrodite, the goddess of love, who had this big temple up on the Acropolis, up on the hill up there, the Acrocorinth. And she had 1,000 priests and priestesses who were actually prostitutes. And you had your worship of the goddess was to have relations with these priests and priestesses. And so you see what Paul had to combat and what the Christians, after they were saved, had to combat. This was the whole atmosphere of Corinth. And so they had a real struggle when they were saved. And Paul writes, now, what was the trouble in the church after they got saved? Party spirit. And why did Paul say they had this party spirit and the other problems? That's right, but it was because they were still babies. They hadn't grown up in the Lord. They were still babes, and so they had to be treated like little babies when time had gone by, and they ought to be strong in the Lord. They're still little babies. They haven't grown up, and that's why they were parties. There were parties. That's why they hadn't judged the incestuous man. That's why all the problems that he brings up, that's why they were wrangling and greedy and selfish at the Lord's Supper. That's why, because that's the answer to many of the problems they have. Now, I skipped in 10 and 11, what did he discuss? The Lord's Supper, for one, and the conduct, the propriety in the church service. And then what was the very important chapter that we discussed following 14? 15, the resurrection chapter with the wonderful promise of eternal life. And 16 dealt with the collection, with tithing and giving to the Lord. And what is the main thrust of 2 Corinthians? What is the thing that keeps coming up over and over? Now, there are other things dealt with, but what is the chief thrust of 2 Corinthians? The defense, Paul's defense of the gospel ministry, his ministry as an apostle of Christ, for the sake of their faith. And in the course of that, he gives the beautiful picture in 3 and 4 and 5, in those chapters where he talks about the gospel ministry is so much better than the ministry of the law, because the law was fading out, but the glory of the gospel increases more and more until we stand in the presence of the Lord where he's fully revealed to us. And so we are changed, he says. As we look at the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory into the image of the Lord and become like him. And then when we had this ministry of reconciliation, that Christ was, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, we are then ambassadors to go out and preach, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, but that he rose, that those who die with him might live with him forevermore. And so he says the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the people so they can't see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But when the Holy Spirit reveals that to us, that we become new creations in Christ, then we are to go out with that message that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we go out with that message. And then he returns to the subject in 8 and 9 of giving.